Morning, everyone. Matthew 19 from verse 27. Kepha replied, "Look, we have left everything and followed you. So what will we have?" Yeshua said to them, "Yes, I tell you that in the regenerated world, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, or fields for my sake will receive 100 times more, and he will obtain eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who went out at daybreak to hire workers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the workers on a wage of 1 denarius, that's a standard daily wage, he sent them off to his vineyard. Then, on going out at about 9 in the morning, he saw more men standing around in Market Square doing nothing. And he said to them, 'You, go to the vineyard too, I'll pay you a fair wage.' So they went. At noon, and again around 3 in the afternoon, he did the same thing. About an hour before sundown, he went out, found still others standing around, and asked him, 'Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' 'You too,' he told them, 'go to the vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, starting with the last ones hired and ending with the first.' The workers who came on an hour before sunset each received a denarius. So the workers who came first expected they would get more, but each of them also received just a denarius. On receiving their wages, they began grumbling to the farmer. 'These latecomers have worked only 1 hour. Well, we have borne the brunt of the day's work in the hot sun, yet you have put them on an equal footing with us.' But he answered one of them, 'Look, friend, I'm not being unfair with you. Didn't you agree to work today for a denarius? Now take your pay and go. I choose to give the last worker as much as I'm giving you. Haven't I the right to do what I want with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' Thus, the last ones will be first, and the first last."
That was awesome. If you were wondering what translation that was the Boerland translation. That sounded like a Boerland boer, you know, like, "Get back into the vineyard." "And no one has hired us." Eck. Let's pray together. Father God, I just thank you for your body. We thank you for your people, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us about practical things in your kingdom, Lord, and what we can look forward to. Thank you, Lord, for just your presence and your spirit, Lord. Lord, then when we fail, Lord, and when we mess up, Lord, you catch us, Lord Jesus, and you lead us on, Father God. You dust us off, Lord, and you call us friend. And Lord Jesus, we just pray as we look into your perfect word today, Lord, that our hearts would be satisfied in you and satisfied in your word now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just quickly, before I get into the text, a couple of announcements. The Sonstrahl Hospital box, Christmas box, actually needs to be in by tomorrow. So this is the last Sunday, so if you do want to still contribute to the boxes, please come and speak to me after the service. We can organize a collection tomorrow. I've got to actually drop off all of the goodies. And those that have contributed, thank you so much. It's awesome. It's going to go to a wonderful cause. And so you can contact me or speak to me, and then we'll make sure. I've got to drop it off with Hein Kruger tomorrow evening, and then they'll collect from his house apparently on Tuesday. And so that'll be good if we can get that. And then another thing is, what was that? Yeah, no, I think you covered it all. Thanks, man. Can we just keep Ben and Machi, as well as Johan and Nolene in our prayers? They're going off to the States for roughly about a month. And so they're going to be seeing family there and grandkids. And then there's a bit of a working holiday, hey, Ben. Sister-in-law's got you some renovations to be doing. So let's keep them in our prayers as they serve the Lord going to the States. And so, awesome, let's get into this text. So if you have been joining us or you're here for the first time, well, welcome to Calvary Chapel Paul. We're going through the Bible, we're going through the book of Matthew. And this section of Matthew is quite unique because it's talking about practical Christianity. And we like that because we're very practical people. Right? And we've been talking about topics, about exciting topics. I mean, come on, about finances, about divorce and celibacy, all the nice stuff, you know. And this morning, we're going to get into this practical principle around rewards, you know. And the Bible's not silent about rewards. It's silent about the details of rewards. But Jesus actually, up to this point, has spoken about rewards roughly about 5 times in the book of Matthew. And Peter, who's been looking at this rich young ruler that we're going to quickly recap on just now, he asks the question, what shall we have? Right? What shall we have? And then Peter, how Jesus is going to answer, he's going to answer Peter in two stages. Firstly, he will affirm the promise of a reward, but secondly, it comes with a bit of a warning. And this phrase or this sentence that gets repeated twice, that says, but the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, which means that the manner of distributing the reward is not necessarily the same as man would understand it to be. And so God wants us to have a correct attitude as we serve Him, you know? He wants us to have a correct and right attitude in serving Him. So last week we looked at this rich young ruler, and he kind of symbolized everything that the world would want to have. He's young, he's got lots of money, he's got time to spend his money, and then he's also got power and authority and status, and Jesus actually invites this young man into a relationship. They had a little bit of a dialogue about the left-hand side of the tablets of the law and the right-hand side of the tablets of the Lord, and God, Jesus pushed his finger on a sensitive topic about idol in his life. And so when Jesus invited him to go sell all that he has and give it to the poor and follow him, this man couldn't do it. And what happens is that he left sorrowful. He left sorrowful because what we saw in this young man is that he really wanted to serve the Lord, yet Jesus had revealed that he had idolatry in his heart. And he didn't possess his wealth possessed him, and it was a realization in his heart. And so he left sorrowful, right? And so Peter, in this moment, he looks towards the rich young ruler, kind of leaving and his back towards him, and Peter kind of compares himself, and he sees what Jesus had said, sell what you have, give it to the poor. And Jesus said, you will have treasure in heaven. And so Peter's going, he's leaving, I followed, the 12 of us all followed. Wait a moment, we left everything, then what shall we have? And this is this verse 27 that he gets to. Peter answered Jesus and said, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have? Right? And so Peter was 100% correct. When Jesus had called Peter, Peter had dropped his nets and he had followed after Jesus. He left his business. He left his father Zebedee, that was James and John. John left his father James, and John left his father Zebedee, and to follow this Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew was another one of the 12. What did he leave? He left the tax collecting booth. That was a lucrative business, you know. He left his probably a fancy house and all of those kind of things. What did Simon the Zealot leave? He left politics. I like to think that he was a zealot and, you know, he left politics, you know. But he left whatever his call was to follow after Jesus. And in the future, when we read the book of Acts and we know through the letters of Paul, these guys' lives don't get any easier. You know, it's going to cost them a lot more. It's going to cost them their reputation. And James himself, we're going to see at the end of chapter 20, when he says, can I drink from the cup that you're going to drink, and I'll be baptized with the same baptism that you're going to go through. You know, he's going to be the first martyr. So these guys are going to, the following Jesus is going to cost them their lives. And so Peter asked them, therefore, what shall we have? And so granted, Peter is probably a little bit selfish in his motive and what is behind this question, but he understood that God rewards faithful service. He rewards according to the work done in faith. A work done in faith. Nothing done for Jesus will go unrewarded. And Jesus then confirms this in verse 27. He says, so Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so Jesus gives them two promises quickly, a specific promise and then a general promise. But before we get into that, Jesus says something else that we need to quickly look at, which gives us the kind of the time frame of when this reward would happen in their lives. Because he says, in the regeneration. He says, in the regeneration, this will happen. Now, what does that mean? What does in the regeneration mean? And now, when we look at the word regeneration, I'm going to wreck this Greek word, but hey, let's do it. It's palingenesia, right? And so, there's this word genesis in there, which is create. And if we translate it to English, it's recreate or to rebirth, basically. And we know that the New Testament speaks of two types of regeneration. Paul speaks about it in Titus. We read it actually the other day. He says, he has saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so that regeneration is talking about when we come to Christ Jesus. When our eyes are opened through the preaching of the gospel and we see God for who he is through the face of Jesus, that calls a rebirth. That's a regeneration, right? But it's not that regeneration. Sorry, went down a little rabbit hole over there. But this is exactly what Jesus was talking to to his disciples when the rich young ruler left away. Remember, he said, What is impossible by man is possible through God. God can do the impossible by bringing a rebirth in a man's heart. And so Jesus is speaking about a different type of regeneration. And this is talking about a regeneration that is very exciting for us. This is the regeneration that will come at the close of this age. This means when Jesus comes and he fetches us as his bride, and then he comes and establishes his kingdom, there will be a regeneration that will happen, and we call that also the millennial reign of Christ, the second coming of Jesus. And he links this to a specific event in verse 26. You see that he says, in the regeneration, when I am sitting on the throne of his glory, when the Son of Man is sitting on the throne of his glory. And so this is referring to the time that Jesus will come back, establish his kingdom here on earth, because he will be sitting on his throne of glory. And so we know now Jesus is sitting on a heavenly throne, but into the future, Jesus is going to come and he's going to sit on a very earthly, a very real throne, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years here on earth. Once he's dealt with the Antichrist and he's dealt with the false prophet, he's going to reign for 1,000 years. There'll be absolute authority, absolute peace, absolute justice. For 1,000 years, Satan will be locked up in a bottomless pit with a big chain over it for 1,000 years. John actually refers to this in Revelation 20 at the end of the tribulation. But this for us is exciting because it's a very physical regeneration. Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 to 55. I'm going to read this. He actually says this regeneration is necessary for the new kingdom. If we don't have this regeneration, we can't have the imperishable kingdom. He actually says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We in our flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He says, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We know that one. We know that one. And so this is a very physical regeneration that we look forward to. And then Jesus says, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands. This is a kind of a quite a list over there. For my name's sake shall receive 100-fold or inherit and inherit eternal life. And so we can divide that little section into two promises. One, a very specific promise. This is a specific promise to these 12 individuals that they will sit on 12 thrones in the kingdom alongside Jesus Christ. Which we don't know what that kind of really looks like in totality, but it seems to be some administrative role, right? In the millennial kingdom, right? And they also have a role of judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we don't know, we probably know for sure that these 12 individuals didn't necessarily represent all 12 tribes of Israel, but they will judge. And we also know in the new heavens and the new earth, these 12 individuals have a specific kind of special role. Their foundation will be represented through stones in the new heavens and the new earth. The second promise that we see here of reward, there's a general promise to all those that have put their faith in Jesus and make a sacrifice to Him. Jesus understands that following Him comes at a cost. Amen? Following Jesus comes at a cost. Let me not lose my page over here. We jump two pages ahead and we might just be on some other... Christians in the Western culture have forgotten this in many ways, but for many coming to Christ in Islamic countries and those that are foreign to Western civilization or Western culture, they have lost family, lost homes, they've been cut out of family inheritances, family businesses, and those kind of things. They've lost homes, they've lost wives, they've lost family. Missionaries of old, if you like to do church history and you like to read up of the old missionaries that went to Burma or India and all of these kind of places, Sri Lanka, you realize that these men and these women left homes. They left their family, they left their wives, they left their children for long extended periods of time. And even when they could bring their wives to the mission field, we know that the mission field is scattered with these gravestones of English names, American names. Why? Because the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. And so there's many that has been true that have lost much. Some literally lost wives and children in the mission field, and that's a great sacrifice. I remember when I was just a little chokerki, my father was called into the ministry after the age of 40, and he sold his home, his house, to finance his studies, right? And that was, I remember it was a kind of a laughed at and scorned at thing, but he did that for the kingdom and so that he could further or work in the kingdom. And so God, the world looks at it in scorn, but God sees it. And it's a reminder for us as children of God and as Christians. Following Jesus comes at a cost. There's a certain forsaking of certain earthly securities in order to fulfill the call of Jesus. And so Jesus reassures us, though, that the sacrifice, whatever, how big or however small each one of us make for the kingdom, does not go unrecognized. And so Jesus then says, they will receive 100-fold and inherit the kingdom of heaven, right? Or inherit eternal life, rather. And so is Jesus speaking literally at this moment in time? Will you receive, if you lost your wife, 100 wives? Will you receive 100 moms? I don't know. I don't think so. But what he's literally, even though he's speaking literally, this will be a spiritual reality, right? And so Jesus is saying, David Guzik says it like this, 100-fold is certainly literally true in a spiritual sense. He says that you will not lack spiritually. The principle here is that God is a debtor to no man. The glorious truth, whatever we lay down for the kingdom of God, God says, I'm a debtor to no man and I will repay. I will make sure that you will receive a hundredfold, right? It is impossible for us to give more to God than He gives back to us. We will never outgive God. And it's true when we think of Paul, when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, one of my life verses, he says, this life, light, momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. Paul, who if you read a biography of Paul, in the Philippians and even in Corinthians, where he talks about a day and a night floating at sea. How many times he got the 40 lashes minus one? You know, apparently there's this whole chapter dedicated to the back of Paul and how they reckon the back of Paul must have just been scar tissue. You know, how many countless times must he just have lain on his back just with scar tissue continuing? And then he says in this moment, this light, momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. The reminder is that whatever we give up and whatever we suffer for the sake of Christ will always be repaid, right? Then Jesus brings in this final principle, though. Because we can sometimes have a big view of what we have gone through then equals this greater reward, right? Jesus brings in this principle. He says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first, implying this manner of distributing reward would be different than man usually expects, right? We think the first in line will be the first treated, right? We hate those guys that with the stop and goes and they kind of cut the line and they come on in the beginning, or you waited this long line at the okay. Have you ever waited that long line and then somebody scoots in before you with their little trolley and just got five items, you know what I mean? You know what I mean? It's just like, go ahead, brother, it's Sunday, you know what I mean? Bless you, you know what I mean? Jesus has this principle. Those that we think will be first won't be first, right? Barclay says it like this: It may be that the humble on earth will be great in heaven, and those who are great in this world will be humbled in the world to come. And now, to illustrate this principle, this is a really important principle because this affects how we serve the Lord. Jesus now shares this parable in chapter 20. And now, just to remind us, we know what a parable is. A parable is to cast alongside. Parabole is a story, an illustration to cast alongside a biblical or a spiritual principle. And so, like the phrase often we've repeated, an earthly story with a spiritual truth. And so he's answering Peter's question in a former story. And the one spiritual truth, if we want to get it this morning, is let God's business be God's business. When it comes to rewards, let God's business be God's business. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. Now, what we've looked at in many of these parables, this is an agricultural-themed parable. So it affects these guys. Understand this. They lived in an agricultural world. They understood that sometimes when Uncle so-and-so has got a harvest going on, we need to jump in and help out. And so they knew this analogy very, very well. It was common. A farmer in the summertime, even in the Boland area, I don't know if it happens out here in Paul, but in Wellington it happens a lot. Around 6 o'clock in the morning, farmers in the harvest time, there's an urgency to get the crop off. They'll come and they'll hire workers at around 6 o'clock and they'll spend the whole day in the vineyards. And so this still happens today. So verse 2, it says, then they had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day and he sent them into the vineyard. Now this is important. There's an agreement that is made. I'm not quite sure, but it seems to, in the parable, that the workers have come up with a contract saying, well, we will work for you for 12 hours today, but we want some kind of reward. So the guy says, no, that's fine. We'll make an agreement. What is good is a denarius. That is a worker's wage for the day, a denarius, right? A common worker's fair wage, right? And so the landowner sends them into the vineyard, right? And verse 3, then he says, then he went out about the third hour and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went, and again he went out also the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. About the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. Right? And so we see this farmer goes out into the vineyard ongoing throughout the whole day. He first goes at the third hour, which we know is 9 a.m. in the morning, right? And this time he doesn't make an agreement. He doesn't make an agreement with these guys. He says, whatever is right, whatever is fair, I will pay you. And they don't have a deal with it. They don't worry about it. They're only starting at 9 o'clock in the morning. So they say, we'll trust you. Whatever is right, you will pay us, right? Then there's also this intensity that we see here. There's this harvest, right? There's this analogy that the grapes need to come off. If it stays too long, they're going to go fraught. The birds are going to get there. We need to get these grapes off, right? And so there's a race against time, and so there's this urgency that this farmer continues to hire. Verse 4 to 7, then we see the landowner goes out at the sixth and the ninth hour. This is where it starts getting a little bit strange over here. This is where there's like, surely this landowner, he knows how much laborers he needs to take off the harvest. He's done the calculation. But now he goes this ninth and the sixth. That means that's at 12 o'clock in the day and then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Then we find out that he goes the 11th hour, which means there's only one more hour left of the day and he still wants to hire more laborers for his field, and he goes out, right? 1 hour before the day. And so what is going on here? And we can see this. The commentators have two kind of ways of looking at this kind of section of this parable. The day in the vineyard represents each one of our lives. Each one of our lives. Thankfully, the landowner is always ready to hire. Always ready to hire every time of the day. Not everyone gets hired at 6 a.m. in the morning. Some of them stood idle in the marketplace until later in their lives, and then they get hired. He has called each one of us at different stages of our lives. And if we look at this like this, we can fall into the category of three types of people. Firstly, the first type of people, we just stoked to be hired. You know what I mean? We've been waiting around in the marketplace forever. Jesus comes in, or the God the Father comes and says, I'm going to give you a job to do. And he sends us into his vineyard, and we are just stoked. But if we're honest about our lives, we look back over our shoulder and we go, we have some regrets, right? Why didn't we start a lot earlier in our lives? You know, why did we only give our lives to the Lord over when we were, you know, 50 or 23 or whatever, or even 16. Why did we take so long? The encouragement if you fall into that category is, let's keep on harvesting and laboring within the harvest. The second type of person that we might fall into is that we've been hired, but we've forgotten our job. You know, we get given a basket and we sent into the vineyard, but now we find ourselves in the storeroom and we're servicing the tractor and we're checking the oil levels and we're complaining about how the wires or the cables are spun in the vineyard and all of those kind of things. We want to start pruning and it's harvest time, and the encouragement in this one is let's get back into what Jesus has called us to be in the vineyard. The third kind of person, and this is the group that I think in the church that worries us the most, is that we've become tired. We've been hired, but we're tired, right? We have dropped the grape basket maybe a few too many times. We've grown weary on our way to the vineyard. We're feeling, why would God still use me? Why would God still use me? For some of us, we've retired ourselves from the service of the Lord. God can't use me. We think we're too broken. We've been looking at very practical areas in Christianity, and it's pushed on some sore areas in our lives, and we realize, I'm broken. I'm a broken vessel, and I don't know why God would want to use me. Why would God want to use me? I'm too old, I'm too sinful, whatever, what could I be used in the kingdom? The good news is that God is still hiring. God is still hiring. Some of us are in our golden years and the world has labeled us retired. Afgetreerd, right? Afgetreerd. Afgetreerd. When Rena and I were first married, I couldn't speak much Afrikaans. I still can't speak much Afrikaans. But we were talking, and so I don't know, we were making some joke at Rena's house. And so I said, I couldn't think of the word afgetreer. So I said, een dag as ons geretierd is. So this you can, this is an important word, you know. I got it. I wrote it down here. So the world says you're no longer needed. There's a reminder here that in the Oxford English Dictionary, we have that word retired, right? But I think in the dictionary, in the kingdom of God, when we look up the word retired, it's not going to be there. You know what I mean? There's no retired in the kingdom of God. And we get this weird idea that ministry is for the young, and God is still hiring, though, people for his vineyard. The world says you're 65, you're no use for the marketplace anymore. Go home, put on your slippers, start gardening, right? Like my, I live next to people that have got an immaculate garden. It makes my garden look horrible, you know what I mean? But there's afgetreer, you know what I mean? They look like amazing. But there's another thing that tells you when you're afgetreer, you need to take out your golf clubs and start showing, you know, you're shining up your driver and hitting white balls around. But God says, I'm still hiring, right? I'm still hiring. There's still much to be done in the vineyard of your life. There's still much to be in. This is a glorious truth. Because the world will hire us young, use all of our good years, and then spit us out and say, we're done with you. And Jesus says, I'm still hiring. I'm not done with you. Philippians 1, we love to repeat this. He who has begun a good work in you is, will work it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. It means God is not finished with us just yet. The beautiful thing that we see about this landowner, he's not so worried about his field as he is about his laborers. He's not so worried about his vineyard as he is about the laborers, because he understands that the man that's waiting there still at the 11th hour still needs to feed his family, and he still wants to give him a purpose in his life. And so he doesn't want this beautiful landowner who is Christ Jesus. He's the Schindler's List kind of man. He says, if I can get someone in the 11th hour, I will do it, because I don't want them to waste their lives. And the beautiful example of this we see on the thief on the cross. Jesus' last evangelical work is the moments before he gives his last breath. He says, surely you will be with me in paradise, with the thief on the cross. The second way we get to look at this, the first one is the emphasis upon our lives. The second way we look at this is the emphasis upon the church age. We see that the church age is the harvest period. And we've seen this since the day of Pentecost, is that there's been the spiritual expectation of the harvest is ripe, right? The church has been established and hired to work in God's vineyard throughout the world's history, right? And so for many of us, it feels like the 11th hour. We watch videos these days of what's going on in Israel. We see what's going on in South and North Korea. And we hear of rumors of things of happening in the States and all of these kind of things. We go, this must be 5:45. I reckon it's 5:45 or 5:50. You know what I mean? 10 to 6, right, in the evening. It's late in the day. There's a spiritual expectation. The harvest is ready. Jesus himself said the harvest is ready, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers. And so this is a reminder to us as a church to keep the main thing, right? We've got a mandate. If you remember, Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom, saying, this is for the church. You've got a duty to open up the doors of the kingdom to those that are outside so that they can come in. And unfortunately, not all of us are doing this. Not all of us are doing this. And it's kind of like the workplace. Have you ever had a deadline in your workplace? All the team is supposed to be working, right? But you always have this bunch of guys hanging out at the works at the water fountain, right? They're always the same guys drinking water. It's like, sure, there's a lot of work to do today, you know what I mean? But you're always at the water fountain. Or worst of all, you know, they've got a big task to do, but then they want to establish a committee. They want to put a committee together because you know what more important is? My tubruki is getting stolen from the work fridge, and we need to set up a committee to find out who the thief is that is stealing my tubruki. And the same is in the church today, because we've been given a deadline. Christ is returning and the harvest is ripe, and meanwhile we're debating about how this should be done. Let's gather a committee about who's stealing the book deals that we're about and the video contracts and all of these kind of things. And it's such a reminder to us as the church, get into the harvest. We don't want to be found idle. Notice the landowner, I love this. He comes to them at the 11th hour. He says he's quite upset with them. You know, Bernard did it, the voice, quite well. It's like, why are you standing idle over here? You know what I mean? And they say, no one has hired us, right? And for us as Christians, no one of us as the Church of Jesus Christ can say, no one's hired us. No one has hired us. We have been hired. We are part of God's body. We are called. We've been given the keys to open up the door. So verse 8 goes on and says, and so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, all call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. They supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And so the end of the day comes and the time for each laborer comes, and so that to receive their pay. But the landowner switches things around. He says, instead of those that were first hired get paid first, I'm going to pay those that were hired last. I'm going to pay them first. So there's an intentionality over here for the landowner, for those that are hired first, to see what is going to happen, right? And so you can just imagine what was happening. You know, those that were hired last, they don't even have much sweat on their brow. You know, they've only carried maybe one basket to the trailer and tipped it over, and then it's payday. You know what I mean? And they get given a full day's wage. Boom. They like go out and they're jumping and they're just super excited. And the guys that were hired first, they're like, what's going on? You know? The rumors start going like broken telephone down the line going, they got given a whole denarius. They got given a whole denarius. Guys that got hired at 3 p.m., the guys that got hired at 12, and then eventually at 9 a.m., they all got a full denarius. And you see these guys, they start building up. They're going, denarius times six denarius. This is going to be awesome. You know what I mean? 6 days worth the wages are coming our way. And when they come, they realize that they also just get a denarius. Just get a denarius. I mean, this was the agreement that they had. They took offense and they complained, but unfortunately their complaint was unjustified. Verse 11, when they complained, it says, you can see all the shop stewards inside of you are like, no, this is not right. This shouldn't be, you know, like all the equity committees and all of those kind of things. Verse 11, and when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked but only an hour, and you made us them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? And so this landowner gently reminds them of the deal that they made. You said, you wanted a contract, I gave you a contract, and we said a denarius a day, and did I not pay you a denarius, right? The landowner is not angry, he calls them friend, right? He calls them friend. But however, the landowner does not explain to them why. He doesn't explain except for saying, I did this because I wished. I wish, he says, I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. And the reason why is purely because I will. Because I want to be generous. Verse 15 then says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, for many are called and few are chosen. And so here's this truth that we said, let God's business be God's business, and God reserves the right to do what he wishes and bless who he wishes. And so this is where the lesson is at for the disciples and for us, because in our service to Jesus, we quickly start feeling, you know, we've been doing a lot for Jesus lately, you know. You know, we started, Jesus, have you seen that my basket is double as full as the other guy? You know what I mean? I'm laboring far greater. Everyone else is slacking. I hope Jesus can see. But Jesus wants to address this error in our thinking, because he says, you know, our salvation has to do with grace. You know, the rewards of God has to do with grace too. Because we should be saying, we don't want to be paid for what we deserve. Because we know what we deserve. The lesson is plain and painfully obvious. We should not serve Jesus because we want to receive an expected reward. Remember, those who expected the reward, they were disappointed, and they left disappointed. There is a reason Jesus does not give the details and the specifics of the rewards in our lives, but rather assures us that he is infinitely generous, infinitely gracious, and will always give us better than what we deserve. The beautiful thing about God's economy is it's not the same as the economy of this world. What you put in is what you get out. We have this return of investment kind of analogy. But in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God's economy, it's based on grace. And this is how it works. God's system of grace is foreign to us. We can be glad God does not deal with us according to what we deserve or for what we have done. God deals with us according to his grace. Worsby has this nice analogy. He says, in essence, there are two types of laborers in God's vineyard. Those working for an agreed amount, and those that trust that he will do whatever is right. Those that hoped in the agreed amount were disappointed and complained, but those that trust in God's goodness went away blessed. And remember, everybody got a denarius. Everybody got a denarius, you know what I mean? And obviously we want to say this has nothing to do with salvation. This is not a salvation parable over here. This is purely about what Peter asked the question, what then shall we receive, you know? And I think in closing off, Solomon, he builds the temple. Remember, David has this dream in his heart to build a temple for the Lord. And God says to him, you can't. First, Nathan says, do whatever God has put on your heart. Go ahead and build the temple. And then he leaves, and then he has to come back and he says, no, you can't build the temple. There's too much blood on your hands. Your son will build the temple. And so he gets everything prepared, and Solomon built a beautiful temple to the Lord. I mean, he did not hold back on any expenses and any gold. It was apparently an exquisite and an amazingly beautiful. I mean, if you read Chronicles and how he went to every extent of detail of creating this, the beautiful thing at the inauguration of the temple and on that day in 1 Corinthians 29, this is what Solomon had to say. After all of his labors, after all of his effort, after all of his creativity, out of everything that he had given to God, this is what he says. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? That's a whole new mindset right there. It's not about I need to give this. This is that I am able to give this. And even my ability to give is a gift from God. Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. We sing that song, you know, it's your breath in our lungs. So we call out our praise. Call out our praise, right? God has given us so greatly. And this is the attitude that Jesus is getting to us. Let's not focus on the rewards in heaven, but let's focus on the generosity of our God and how we can be generous to God, the ability to serve God. And if we think of going to the table this morning, we always need to be pointed back to Jesus Christ, who did not take equality with God, something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He gave more than any of us could ever have given, and he gave up his whole life. And so let's pray as we go to the communion table. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful study in the book of Matthew, and as we finish it up for the year, and as we get to looking at this glorious